For our scripture reading this morning, take your Bibles and turn to Romans, the 5th chapter, Romans chapter 5. And we want to start with verse 6. And just want to mention this. We're going to read verses 6 down through verse 21, the end of the chapter. And there's a couple of divisions here that I want to point out ahead of time so you can kind of be aware as we're reading through this section of Scripture. And in verses 12 verses 6 through 11, there is a demonstration of how it was possible to experience salvation, how God provided salvation, how it was possible to be saved. Then when we come to verses 12 through the last half of the chapter, we want to notice and be aware of the necessity of Christ's substitution on our behalf. The substitution on our behalf in order to be saved from our problem. And what we're going to be looking at again in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 is trespasses and sins. That's why he had to substitute for us. He had to be our substitute, and he was, and he made a perfect substitution. So we're going to be emphasizing some of those things this morning as we go back to Ephesians chapter 1. But follow along with me as I read Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For hardly for a righteous man will one die, yet possibly for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified, that is, having used and applied what Christ provided, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That is, that future wrath. We are saved from that. For if when we were enemies, we were adjusted or reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled because of the application of faith in the gospel. Now being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That is in the future. Our future tense salvation is already assured because Christ's cross work. Verse 11. And not only so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That is that adjustment. Now we get into the reason why we needed this substitution by Christ. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for they all sinned at one point, that is in Adam. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or counted when there is no law. It can be there, it's there, but God isn't counting it as sin. You know what he's counting it as? Unrighteousness. The ultimate unrighteousness, the ultimate unrighteousness is sin. The ultimate act of wrong action, not acting right, unrighteous, the ultimate is acting as if God has no requirements or lawlessness, and lawlessness is what sin is. So, for until the law, that is the Mosaic law, sin was in the world, but sin wasn't being counted as sin when there is no law. It was being counted as unrighteousness. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Transgression is something you can only do if you have a negative law with negative, painful results. Okay? like the Mosaic Law. If you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. Or to Adam. Adam had a law. He only had one law. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree. You know what the painful result was? If you do, you'll die. There it was. And all those people between Adam and Moses, they didn't have any of those laws. And yet they still experienced death. And we're going to show you why when we come back here again. Verse 15. For not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, the many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto the many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is out of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense sin reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense, this is about the fifth, sixth time we've seen this word offense. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift, came upon all unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. Moreover, and this is a verse we want to emphasize, moreover, the law entered, that is the Mosaic law entered, in order that the offense might abound. And then it renames what the offense is. But where the sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness because of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, or in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me say this. Did you get and understand everything we read there from verses 12 through 21? I have pored over this, and it's difficult to keep this in perspective, in its context, understanding it piece by piece. When we come back here, we're not going to look at this piece by piece. We're going to make some overall conclusions from just a few of these verses that we've read in verses 12 through 21. Now, the verse we're going to be looking at, or we continue with, is our verse concerning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, which is one of the many blessings of being in Christ. Remember verse 3? We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. So as we're seated in Christ, as God sees the born-again believer in His Son, He sees us with every aspect of blessing, or what He has spoken well about us. Nothing else could be added to it. It's already complete and perfect, the way He has spoken well of us in our position in Christ. And we've seen several of those things so far. And the one we're looking at now in verse 7 is this word, let me read it for you, in whom we have complete redemption. In whom we have this complete redemption in Christ. Now, we want to just review where we've been the last 2 weeks. So we want to do this quickly. But what we're coming to is we have this complete redemption, and this complete redemption is a complete application of a payment in relationship to what? What does it say? Complete redemption of says sin in your King James. Now, sin is a naughty thing. The word is actually trespass or offense, and that's a naughty thing. Here's something very interesting. In Hebrews, I'll go to Hebrews chapter 5 off the top of my head, where it says, when for the time you should be teachers, you have one need that teaches you again the first principles. You know what that's telling those believers that Paul is writing to? You know some things, but because you haven't been paying attention, you need to relearn these truths. And he's going to call them first principles or first truths. And so the first thing it says in the next chapter is in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, he says, let us be carried along unto maturity, to growth. And then he says, and this we will if God permit. God has one way of growing us, but you got to pay attention to what it is. Now, many people in Christendom never get to the point or very far beyond the point of the let us go on or let us be carried on. And so that's up to the believer. How far do you want to go in your growth? How far do you want to understand what God's word says? And we try and get into some depth here, not for the sake of academia and going, well, I have some more deeper truth and this is wonderful. Sometimes you can do that and let it lie there and it really doesn't do you any good. And then, but the question is, well, if God didn't intend for us to understand what he revealed to us, why did he reveal it? There is a purpose. And the purpose is that we may grow, and as we grow from being born ones, little born ones, to mature ones, to sons, it's a growth process where you begin to understand more and more who your Savior is, what God's Word has said about what's happened in the past, what's happening now, and what's going to happen in the future. And you can understand all of these things, and you can understand the depth of your salvation. Here, let me give you another example. In Matthew's gospel, it mentions two kingdoms, the kingdom of the heavens, and a couple of times, the kingdom of God. When you come to Mark and Luke, it mentions the kingdom of God in both of those gospels, but it never mentions the kingdom of the heavens. Now, most people, most Bible teachers and so forth will just say it's two ways of saying the same thing. And so is there a distinction? Well, we've gone over this to a degree in the past, and it'd be good to refresh ourselves, but we're not going to do that this morning. But there is a difference between the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is that regal realm of authority where those who are willingly subject to God are members, are subjects of that kingdom. That is, for man, it's believers. We belong to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the heavens is God's rule over all mankind, whether believers or unbelievers. And so there's a big difference when he's talking in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens. There's a difference. We use that to come to this point this morning. Look with me again at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. One of the facets of our position in Christ, one of the blessings, one of the things that God has spoken well of us, he said this about us, that in his Son, in whom we are now having, present tense, we are now having complete redemption, apolutrosis, through his blood. And then he's going to tell us what that full applied payment provides, the forgiveness of, it says sins, okay? The word sin is hamartia in the Greek. It's actually the word parapatoma, And that's what we've been reading back in Romans chapter 5 that was translated offense, offense, offense. This word parapetoma is given 23 times in the New Testament. Now get this, out of the 23 times the King James translators translated that one word, 9 times they called it trespass, 7 times they called it offense, 3 times they called it sin, and then 2 times they call it fall, and 2 more times they call it fault. The main three we want to distinguish is between what a trespass, an offense, and a sin is, okay? And you say, well, isn't that a little academic? Yeah, it's academic. I guess it's a little, well, let's just put it this way. If you're using the word academic for a little deeper than normal, yeah, then I guess we're academic. But what's the reason for it? It's because we need to know how we are forgiven. When Christ became a substitute, he became a substitute for our trespasses / offenses and for our sins. And so we look at, I'm going to read one more time here. This is Ephesians 1:7, and then I want you to turn with me to Colossians 1:14, okay? We have to skip Philippians, Colossians, but turn to Colossians. Have both of them right there ready. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Now, this is interesting. This is one of those little math things in my mind. We have forgiveness in Christ for sins, Ephesians 1, or for trespasses. See, I'm even being confused by the English. We have forgiveness of trespasses in Ephesians 1, 7. When we come to Colossians 1, 14, it says, in whom we have complete redemption, same statement so far as Ephesians 1, 7, in whom we have complete redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now here, the word is hamartia, it's sins. And so what we want to do is make this distinction. What's the difference between trespasses and sins? Because this payment, this complete payment has been made for trespasses and for sins, and it's been made where? In Christ. So now we're going to step back and review where we've been with this term redemption. Remember, we've been looking at three words for redemption, and I'm not going to use the Greek. I don't want to confuse you or throw out any more terms of gibbledygob, whatever. Is that a new word? Maybe it's gobbledygook. Okay. There's the word for redemption or redeeming or buying, which means simply to pay a price. And we've already looked at verses that tell us that the price that God paid for, and right now we're just going to call this for a realm of unrighteousness. He paid that price for everybody, for the whole world, for believers and unbelievers. Then there's another word that means that paid price is applied. And that word is used as an offer to unbelievers. We saw that. It's used a couple times where it's used where this price paid can be potentially applied to unbelievers. But then we saw how this same word is used in relationship to believers. Now, what's the difference between a provided payment now offered to everybody but applied only to some? What's the difference? The difference, the application comes when a person believes the offer, believes the gospel. That makes the difference. Believes that Christ shed his blood, And the shed blood we pointed out last week simply proves that he was dead. He died a real death. Sin demands a payment. Sin demands death. Back in the Garden of Eden, you can eat of every fruit of the tree in the garden except this tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. And then the day you do, dying, you will die. There's a penalty. And what was the payment for the penalty? Death. Death. Now God sent his son to provide the payment for everybody. And that payment is potentially applicable to everybody. But it's only actually applied to those who believe. And so we see most of the usages, and it's not that often that the word is used, but the word for this provided payment now being applied is used with born-again believers who are born again because they believed in the shed blood of Christ on behalf of their sins, paying the full penalty, and they experience a new birth because now that payment, from God's point of view, is applied. Now we come to this word that we find in Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. We have a full payment, a complete payment. And what's that talking about? Well, for the person today on earth who believes the gospel, the complete payment has been made, but only part of it has been applied. You have three parts of your person. A body, the container, and soul and spirit that reside in the container. And according to John chapter 3, when the new birth takes place, the price paid is applied to your spirit, your human spirit. So that which is born of spirit is spirit. The new birth takes place in the realm of the spirit, where your logic and reason exist. And now with your logic and reason, with the new birth, you can understand things you couldn't understand before and see things you couldn't see before with your thinking. You've got that, but it's in the area of your spirit. It's not in the area of your body. And I keep pointing this out. You can look at the features of my existence up here or your own or someone else, and you know that the body is not redeemed yet. And you can look at your soul, where that immaterial part that interprets your senses to your mind. And you can get all soulish and upset and contorted and so forth, or led astray by your sin nature, by the works of the flesh, because they have an appeal that appeals to the soul, to the five senses. Your soul isn't saved yet. Remember 1 Peter 1:9. That's the last thing that's saved. So there's going to be a time of this full application in the future. Remember, we keep pointing out, when is that? Well, it's when your body is fully redeemed. According to Romans chapter 8, verse 23, in the future, the full payment is going to be applied and it's going to affect your body. And when it affects your body, not only are you going to be raised, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, incorruptible and immortal. You'll have a body that will not corrupt anymore. It won't break down. And it'll be a body that is never susceptible to death again. That's part of this complete redemption. The payment will be made in the future where you're going to have that quality of a body. Now, there's something else about that body. Right now, my body is infected by a sin nature. I have a sin nature. But when the final and complete full payment is made at the rapture, that body that's raised or changed in a moment, if I died, my body's going to be powerfully changed, glorified. If I'm still alive, it's going to be changed without dying and powerfully changed and glorified. Either way, that glorified state for the raised believer or the changed believer is without a sin nature. And so our complete redemption, we are completely redeemed. Finally, the payment has been applied where Mark no longer has a sin nature. And where do the acts of disobedience, where do the acts of lawlessness? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that sin is lawlessness. And it doesn't mean, it's not talking, so many people, in fact, the King James translators translated that verse to make it look, or you think that you're disobeying the Mosaic law. It has nothing to do with the Mosaic law, or at least in particular. It has to do with anything that God has said at any time that I say in my decision making, I don't want to do that. When I say that and I act on that, what I'm doing is I'm acting as if God has no requirement. God doesn't have a requirement. And so that act is lawlessness. And there in 1 John 3, verse 4, it says that sin is lawlessness. And the way it's written in the Greek language, you could put an equal signs between sin and lawlessness. Sin is acting as if God has no requirement. Acting, not thinking, but acting as if God has no requirement. There's a difference between sin and what we have here in both, let's just say it again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, where it says you have the forgiveness of, cross out the word sin, and you can write the word trespass or offense. Either one works because offense is a trespass. And we're going to tell you how that happened when we come back to Romans chapter 5. But it's out of that offense, out of that nature that we have that wants to do our own thing, that actions proceed. Now, I'm going to say this now, and then we're going to go back and get a little more particular. Adam wasn't born with a sin nature. Mark was born with a sin nature. Adam, through an action, developed a sin nature. Mark, again, when I was conceived as David said concerning himself, I was conceived in iniquity, in unrighteousness. Psalm chapter 51. And it wasn't that his mother had relationships with someone else. There are those teachers who imply that or clearly say that. What it was, David was saying that when he was born, his mother had a sin nature, his father had a sin nature. So guess what David was born with? What his mother and father had. He was born in sin. Born with a sin nature. So it's with that sin nature then that I utilize acts of sin. Now with that, let's turn back to our scripture reading in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And just let me say again here that in chapter 5, what we read in our scripture reading, verses 6 through 11, shows it's possible, how it's possible to be saved because of a substitute of Jesus Christ. That's how it's possible to be saved. But when you continue on in the rest of the chapter, Paul is showing here the necessity, why it was necessary for him to be a substitute. And it was because of our problem that we had. And we're going to see a couple of terms here. We're going to see the term sin, and we're going to see the term offense. And it's those two problems why we needed a substitute, because we couldn't do it ourselves. You see, God gave the law to Israel because they said, all that God says we will do. You know, if they would have had Romans 5 back there in Exodus chapter 19, And if they understood what Romans 5 is talking about, they would have said, oh, wait, we can't do anything. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're spiritually dead. We can't do anything. What we want to look at in verses 12 through 21, and we're going to just touch upon some of these verses. This is a section of scripture to go verse by verse. It would take time, and we'd have to go very carefully and so forth. So we want to do some summation here. But what we're looking at in this last half of chapter 5 is the necessity of Christ's substitution. He became our substitute. Well, why did he have to? Well, here it is. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, you see that those last two words, have sinned? That's a verb. That's an action. So we're talking about an act of sin, not a condition of sin, not a state of sin, but an action of sin. One man sinned, and it affected everybody that ever comes upon this planet being birthed out of that first couple. And God sees us to have done an act. Now, I wasn't there. How could he do this? He's counting it to be true. And we've been over this before. Why should he count it to be true? Why don't I get my day in court? So I can, let me try and prove. And God would essentially say, Mark, we could have all the billions of people that ever have lived be in my court. And you know what? At the end of the day of court with everybody in it, you would all be demonstrated to have done the same thing. If you would have been in Adam's place, you would have, untried, without sin at the time, you would have done the same thing. God righteously, when God imputes something, he does it righteously, correctly. And so what's happening in verse 12 is it's stating that the whole world, all of mankind, even before we were born, long before we were born, we were all seen to be there doing what Adam did. He did an act. What was the act? That was sin. It was only one law. It's going to be called down here in verse 14. Verse 14. The word transgression is only used once. Transgression is stepping across a boundary, a law. You have to have a negative law, a law with negative consequences, in order to have a transgression. This happened to Adam because he had a law. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, or else you'll die. Moses and Israel had a law for 1,400 years. They had, don't do this, don't do this, don't wear that, don't eat that, don't. If you do, this is what's going to happen. A negative result. Adam transgressed because he only had one thing he wasn't supposed to do. And guess what happened? He did the one thing he wasn't supposed to do. But here's the situation, folks. Before he did the act, he wasn't simply robotic and not unthinking and going, oh, there is Eve, my wife. Oh, she wants me to take this fruit. I don't know why, but I will. And he wasn't doing that like a robot. He was thinking, and he made a determination before he acted. He determined to act. God saw his determination, and you know the response to God? God's response? God was offended. God was offended. And we have this word, Parapatoma, translated offense. Let's see, verse 15, 1, 2, verse 16 once, verse 17 once, verse 18 once. About five different times we have this peripatoma, this trespass, this which is or this offense. It's a decision that's made before an activity. And when it comes down in here, and here again, like I said, we're just kind of picking out bits and pieces, it's going to tell us that the offense brought condemnation. The act of sin brought death. So he makes a decision, I'm going to eat the fruit that my wife has eaten. And by the way, when you look at how Paul uses this in 1 Timothy, he tells us that Eve was completely deceived. She thought Satan had her bewildered. And she thought, well, this is a good thing. But when Adam partook of it, he knew exactly what was going on. He saw the result. This is what happened through disobedience. We've never experienced this before, and she did it. And he had to make a choice. Am I going to obey God, or am I going to follow and go with my wife? Some have said this, that under the circumstances, being formally untried before, it came down to this. I love my wife. She is my helpmeet. God made the perfect person, not one of the animals, but one like me, perfect. And if I lose her because of this quote-unquote death, which I'm just beginning to see what's happening, I don't know if I'll get another one. And he chooses to hang on to what he could see. Now, that was a choice. Then what proceeds out of the choice? The choice proceeded to an activity. The choice, the determination, brought condemnation. God looked at him and said, he was condemned through that choice. He went ahead, and from that choice, he ate. And when he ate, then he sinned. And when he ate, now the penalty that resulted from this condemnation of having made this determination now was death. You read chapter 5. Now, there's actually death on a couple of different levels. Adam died immediately in relationship to his spirit's relationship with God. He died spiritually. It wasn't that his spirit, human spirit, couldn't function anymore. It means that it was separated from God. He couldn't relate to God on a spiritual, there was a spiritual separation. And then his body at the same time began to deteriorate. And so it says in chapter 5, he lived, 950 years? And he died? I'm sorry, it could be 900. Seven of those 10 guys in Genesis chapter 5 lived at least 900 years. I'd have to look up Adam's for sure. You can check me on that. But he lived a long time. But you know what all those people did? And every person after that has been doing and will do until Christ comes back? We'll all experience death. And all of those men, seven of them lived 900 or more years, and they all died. Why? Because of sin. So, let's go back here and just put some verses together, and we'll conclude this section with that. Verse 12, wherefore by one man, that's Adam, sin, an act of sin, entered into the world, and death, this is physical death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all sinned by imputation. God saw the potential for Cain and Abel and all the other brothers and sisters that Adam and Eve would produce. And then their posterity and their posterity. God saw the whole human race that will ever come upon this planet to have done the very thing that Adam did that brought that act of sin. But then down in verses 16 And then we're going to jump to verse 18. It's going to tell us that the offense is attributed to us. Not only the act of sin, but the offense. But Mark, you said the offense preceded the act? Yeah. The offense, the determination preceded his act. But it's going to tell us, let's read verse 16 here. And not as it was by one, that's Adam, that sinned, so is the gift of so is the gift for judgment by one to condemnation. Now what it's saying here is he was condemned by his determination, by his offense. We see that in the next verse. He was condemned by his offense. And the offense didn't stop there. He didn't say, I'm going to do this. And then he goes, well, before I could eat the fruit, the fruit disappeared. The tree disappeared. I couldn't do it. I wanted to do it. I determined it, but I couldn't do it. No, no, no. It doesn't say that. It simply says he determined it, number one, and then he did it. He determined it, and then he did it. And what we're going to see, we're going to jump down here to verses 19 through 20, or 18 through 20. What we're going to see is that what Adam did in verse 12, he sinned, he did an action, and that's attributed to us. But even preceding the action, his offense, his determination has been imputed to us. So you know what we get out of Adam when we're born? I get a nature that's already bent to my self desires. I have a fallen sin nature at birth. Adam developed it, but he passed it along. And God rightly imputed that this would happen for all of mankind. And so in two different ways, we have experienced guilt. We are involved with Adam's determination and then with his action. Both of those. Let's read these in verses 18 through 20. Therefore, as by the offense, that's that determined action or trespass, by the offense of one, judgment came unto all men, unto condemnation. Verse 19, for as by man's disobedience, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. In verse 18, it's the offense, it's the determination that affects us all. In verse 19, it's the disobedience, it's the action that affects us all. So if you want to boil it down to, just remember these two particular verses, Romans 5, 18 and 19, we are affected by his offense, by his determination. We are affected by his action, by his disobedience. And then it says in verse 20, moreover, let's put the Mosaic law in there. Everybody has a sin nature, and all the actions that come out of that sin nature are acts of disobedience, are actions of sin. So when the law comes about, in verse 20, Paul is plugging this in there, the law entered for what reason? In order that the offense might abound. What's he talking about? That which became offensive to God, that determination is the inception of a nature that is desiring or determining to act as if God has no claims, acting lawless. So we call it, and Scripture calls it from time to time, not only an offense, that which offended God, but it's a nature of sin. It's a nature of lawlessness. And so, I already am born with this nature. God brought the law, or allowed Israel, who brought it on themselves, they say, everything that the Lord says we will do. Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, everything that the Lord says we will do. And they couldn't do it. So what was the law for? It wasn't to prove that they could do it. That's what they wanted. The law was to prove they couldn't do it. That's what the law was for. It exacerbated the sin nature. It exacerbated that offense that was transmitted by birth to all the succeeding generations. That's what the law did. The law was like pouring gas on the sin nature. Sin nature is already bent. It didn't take much for a spark to erupt here, erupt there. But you put the law on that smoldering sin nature, that offense, and now it just bursts. So we come here, and then, let's finish up here. So it says this, moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound. Now watch that last part of this verse. But where sin, the sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now it's relating not to an act of sin, but to a nature of sin. And it's equating the offense with the sin. Let's read it again. Moreover, the law entered in order that the offense, that determination, that ability to determine I'm going to do it Mark's way, my way, that offense, that determination would abound under the law. That's what the law was for. But where sin abounded, grace abounded more. It doesn't say where the offense abounded now. It says where sin abounded. So now we have an equation that the offense is the sin nature. The offense is the sin nature. Now, I know we've thrown a lot of stuff out there, and Lord help you, the Holy Spirit, you're the teacher. Take your word and clean up everything Pastor Mark's trying to say here for these dear folks. The bottom line in chapter 5 is this. Adam determined to sin. He determined to be disobedient, and then he actually did it. And both of those conditions, or that action and that condition, has been imputed to all of his progeny. And guess who is a child of Satan, a child of Adam? I am. You are. Everybody is. And so that's why we have a sin nature that, what can a sin nature do? What comes out of a sin nature? Actions of lawlessness, actions of sin. So with that, let's come back to our verse here in Ephesians chapter 1. One verse 7, in whom, previous context, we're talking about being in Christ, our position in Christ, we are having complete redemption, the complete payment through his blood. And then it restates it. What do we get in this complete payment through his blood that we have in Christ? It's the forgiveness of, and here in Ephesians 1:7, it's trespasses. In Colossians 1:14, saying the very same thing, in whom we have a complete redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so, to one church, Paul writes, we have a sending away of that which brings about acts of sin. The offense, the trespass, the peripatoma. We have forgiveness that's sent away. Now listen, folks, it's not sent away in me right now. What does the verse say? In whom? It's in your position in Christ that you have, it's been sent away, that you have no peripatoma, no sin nature. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, it says, in whom we have complete redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul is looking at the whole ball of wax, that which we inherited, we've gotten from our forefather Adam, a sin nature, and that Romans 5:12, that particular act of sin, that first sin that ever occurred, has been put on our account. We were there acting as if we did the same thing. Both the sin nature and the acts that come from the sin nature are forgiven, are sent away. Tell me where they're sent away at. Right now, today. In whom? In Christ. In our position in Christ, we have complete redemption. At the rapture, that complete payment is going to be made concerning this body, which possesses a sin nature right now. And Romans 8:23 says that when we are completely redeemed, there it says we're going to get the experience of our body being redeemed. It's applied to our body. And so the sentence of death, physical death, is taken away. The nature is sent away. When you and I are perfected at the rapture, now what we are seeing in Christ is then going to be a reality in our experience. Our bodily experience is going to be a reality at the rapture. But not until then. Until then, we have our position in Christ where that payment has been completely made. Completely made. And in Christ, in our position, we have no sin nature. And if we have no sin nature, then there's nothing to produce sin, so there's no actions of sin. There's no actions of sin as he sees us in Christ. There's no sin nature or offense or trespass that causes sin. So as we close, I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 that says this. We saw a verse in Ephesians chapter 1, and the one we're going to read here in Ephesians chapter 4, 30 says the Holy Spirit is a seal. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, wherein you are sealed unto the day of complete redemption. The Holy Spirit indwelling us is a seal of possession, of ownership. What God has provided for me, and in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll look at that further as we continue through Ephesians chapter 1. Let me do it for you so we can clarify here. Ephesians chapter 1, and here I'm going to have to go back to my notes from yesteryear. Ephesians 1:13, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the complete redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. He's the earnest. He's the down payment. He's going to stay in us until we fully get that last application of what Christ bought. He already made the payment, but it hasn't fully been applied. And the Holy Spirit's making sure we're going to get there. And then, so then when we come to chapter 4, verse 30 of the same letter, it says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of complete redemption. So even though it's not an experience, my body hasn't been glorified yet and glorified so that it doesn't possess a sin nature anymore, even though that's not true in practice, in my bodily experience down here, that's not true right now. It is in my position in Christ. And if I frame my mind on things above, not on things below, then the Holy Spirit can put to death those eruptions from my sin nature, and I don't have to obey them. I can be obedient to God. I can experience the difficulties of having a strong desire and of being tempted, but I do not have to yield my members to my sin nature. I can yield my members to God. And when I do that, the Holy Spirit will take over the fight. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He'll do it. Today, while I still have a sin nature. And so that's why it says in Ephesians 4:30, Paul says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit produce that fruit, the life and nature of the Son and the Father. Let Him produce that fruit in you, not grief. The reason He has to produce grief is if I'm not letting Him produce fruit and I'm doing things my way, the old Frank Sinatra way, I did it my way, according to my sin nature, according to my desires, if I'm doing that, then He doesn't produce fruit, He produces grief. Why does He produce grief? To correct me. You see, for a believer to live in the realm of their sin nature, activating their sin nature, using their sin nature, I'll tell you one guaranteed thing, you and me and any other born-again believer, you're not going to be happy, and you are not happy. And it's not satisfying. It might be for a moment. Moses said that in relationship to living in Pharaoh's house. Oh, there's a pleasure for sin for a season, but it's just for a season. And when that season's over, you go, well, that was a dud. I've got to get more of that. I've got to do it again. And there's never satisfaction. And that's what the Holy Spirit's producing, that it's not satisfying. It's not who you are. It's not satisfying because that's not who you are. And so one day we are going to be completely redeemed. That which has been bought for us will be fully applied even to our body that contains a sin nature today. But today I have this full redemption in my position in Christ. And as I keep looking at myself and evaluating myself, and seeing myself the way my Father sees me in my Savior, when I keep framing my mind that way, then I can have victory over a yet indwelling sin nature that hasn't been sent away in this body right now. It will be in the future, but not right now. But I can do it by choosing to set my mind on things above. It all starts in the mind. Our actions all start in the mind. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Well, if you're not going to grieve Him, if He's not grieving, if you're thinking, framing your mind correctly, what's going to happen? What's the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to produce fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, goodness, faith. Keep it coming. Did we get all nine? Against such, there's no law. There's no negative law that says, don't do this. Not using the Christian life and using the fruit, there's no negation for it. There's only negation for negative law that has punishment. Like the Old Testament, Mosaic law. Don't do this, don't touch that, don't eat that, but not for the fruit of the Spirit. No law. Against such, there is no law. Heavenly Father, we've gone through some deep revelation that You have provided through the Apostle Paul. And the only way we can dig ourselves out of this, Father, is that the Holy Spirit takes what has been feebly said this morning and bringing it home to our hearts and minds, to our understanding. Not that we would know some erudite depths of intellectual academia, but Father, to know who we are and what we have right now and how to use it and enjoy it and appreciate it. So that, Father, as it says in that third verse that Paul wrote in the first chapter of Ephesians, speak well, bless You, our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has spoken well of us with all spiritual well-speakings in Christ. Father, You have been growing us. You are growing us. You will grow us. And Father, our desire is that we would allow you to grow us, because you're going to continue this work no matter how stubborn we might be, but you're going to continue that work right up to the day of Jesus Christ, when we're changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And yet today we have the opportunity with three enemies, and this indwelling enemy of the offense, the sin nature, we have the opportunity, despite this opposition, to say no, to reckon ourselves to be dead to that and alive unto you as we frame our minds in how you see us in your Son. We have that opportunity today. We're never going to have this opportunity to choose to be obedient in the future, but we have it today. Father, as you have, continue to do that work so that we do choose. And we'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.